Let us pray before we consider this passage together. God, our Father, we thank you that it is your purpose to bring peace to a broken world. And we pray that this morning you'd help us to understand how it is that you're going to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I wonder if you've ever come across a road sign which makes you wonder why it's there. 8 days ago, my family and I were driving back across the Scottish borders down the A68, and as we crossed into England, we were greeted with a very large sign which said, "Welcome to England, please drive on the left." I mean, it still puzzles me. I mean, last time we drove back from Wales, we weren't greeted with that. You wonder quite what the authorities think happens in Scotland, don't you? Perhaps they think devolution has gone further than we realise. I mean, I don't suppose even Robert the Bruce drove on the right, did he? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 makes a great deal more sense than that. But it seems to me that it too is like a sign which ought to make us sit up and think. God says to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I don't know if you've ever tried reading the Bible through from the beginning. It's not very easy, particularly if you're a youngish Christian. It's quite easy to get stuck. But you may have noticed, if you've tried that the book of Genesis falls into two quite different parts. Chapters 1 to 11, which have been our sermon series so far this autumn, are universal in their scope. They're about the world, they're about the whole human race, the creation of the world, the first human beings, people whose actions have significance for the whole of humanity, the judgment of the world, the rescue of some from whom the world is repopulated. The whole thing happens on a very broad and universal canvas. And then quite suddenly, at the point of this week's passage, the story focuses in on one man and one family, Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1, God calls one man Abraham, or Abram. And from there on, to the end of Genesis, in fact, to the end of the Bible, the focus, well, certainly in Genesis, is on Abram, his family, and the people who grew out of that family. And we move from the universal to the very particular. And the story goes on with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right through the Old Testament, still Abraham's family, and then on into the New Testament, again, very particular focus on one man, Abraham's heir, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people who trust in him. It's all very particular. And that's a problem for many people today, because they read or they dip into bits of the Bible, and they ask the question, what about all the other people in the world? I mean, how can you say that God is at work in and through these particular people? And what happens to the rest? I don't know if you've ever sat in church, not just this church, but any old church, and you've had a look round at the other people in it. God's peculiar people, as the Authorized Version has it. We are a bit of an odd lot, really. Have you ever done that? Looked round and wondered, what's the point of it all? What's the significance of us lot and others elsewhere gathering to hear the word of God and to pray together? What's the significance for our neighbours and our friends and our family who aren't there? Does it matter that we do what we do? Would it matter if we didn't? Well, today's passage in Genesis contains within itself the answer. And I want us to look at it together. First, let's place it in context. If you were here last Sunday morning at our family service, you'll remember that we were considering Genesis chapter 11, the beginning of the chapter, the Tower of Babel. And that was a vivid picture, wasn't it, of godless men and women engaged collaboratively in a godless project, building that tower, as it were. And God confused them. Communication broke down and the project was abandoned. And we're told that the builders were scattered over the face of the whole earth. It's a vivid, vivid picture of a broken world. And the rest of the Bible is God's response to that broken world. The rest of the Bible is God's plan to bring peace to a broken world. It's the story of rescue or of salvation. And there are wonderful glimpses in it of how it will be at the end. Do you remember from our first reading in Isaiah 2, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Marvellous picture, isn't it, for Remembrance Sunday? We can close down Sandhurst and Dartmouth. They can become like Duxford Air Museum or Bovington Tank Museum. We can spend the defence budget on education and health. Peace and harmony for a broken world. But by what process will God bring this about? And it's that today's Genesis passage tells us in a nutshell. There have been two kinds of answer in history. The first is the answer of the political activist. And the political activist says men and women must work hard for peace, and if we work sufficiently hard and sufficiently persuasively, then we may hope to achieve it. There are people who read Isaiah 2 in between the world wars, and they saw in the creation of the League of Nations the beginnings of the fulfillment of Isaiah 2. And then, as we know, the Second World War came, and their hopes were dashed. So there's the first answer, the political activist. The second answer is the answer of the religious separatist. And the religious separatist says, no, the human heart is too sinful for peace to be possible on earth. So what must we do? Well, we must withdraw. We must separate ourselves into a holy gathering of saints, and we must pray for God to intervene supernaturally at the end of time. And both those answers have been given in history, and the Bible's answer is neither of those, neither pious separatism nor over-optimistic activism. And it's contained in principle at the beginning of Genesis 12. And I want simply to take 2 points, first separation and second mission. First, God's rescue plan for the world begins with separation. It begins with God calling out of this world a people to belong to himself. And we see that archetypically in Abraham. God had said to Abraham, verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. In a sense, God begins by calling someone to separate from a godless world. Ah, you say, so the religious separatist is right. Well, we must wait and see whether that's the case. You notice that just as creation began with God speaking, so redemption begins with God speaking, verse 1, to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I want you to leave. I want you to turn your back on your country, your people, your father's household. That means your close relatives, or in his case, some of the close relatives, because he brought one or two with him. I want you to leave. I want you to go to the land I'll show you. Now, other parts of the Bible make it clear that the leaving is a figure for us of repentance, and the going pictures faith. So we're told in Joshua chapter 24, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua says to the people of Israel, long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. We wouldn't know that directly from Genesis, but Joshua makes it clear that there was more to the migration than meets the eye. To leave Ur was to turn his back on other gods. Ur is almost certainly on the river Euphrates in southern Iraq. And at the time of Abraham, it was already an important religious center and political center. It was excavated in the 1920s and 30s. And it was the most marvelous, the sort of archaeologist's dream. They found a thick layer of flood silt. And then above that, they found thousands of inscribed tablets telling about the city. And they found dominating the city the ruins of a huge temple tower, or ziggurat. I've got a photograph of it, actually, in a Bible atlas. It's very impressive. Even just the ruins of the bottom of it is massive. And the chief god of Ur was the moon god. I've got a picture of him as well in a Bible atlas, sort of standing on a moon, rather like an unstable canoe. This is sort of a crescent moon, and he's standing inside it. Poor chap. The moon god was the chief god that they worshipped in Ur. And Ur, like Babel, earlier in chapter 11, is a picture for us of humanity without God. In biblical imagery, it's the city of destruction on which Bunyan's Christian turned his back in Pilgrim's Progress. To leave Ur is to repent. And Hebrews 11 teaches us that the going to the land God would show him. Trusting the promise of God is a figure for us of faith. And in his leaving and in his going, Abraham is the father of every believer. The New Testament makes that very clear, that Abraham's children are not Abraham's genetic children, but Abraham's children are all who repent and believe, who follow the way that Abraham went. It's clear in Jesus' controversy with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, that's the point of his argument with them. It's clear in Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. The people of God, the people who really belong to God, has never been a purely racial thing. Even in Old Testament times, it was never sufficient to be descended racially from Abraham or genetically. To be a true Jew, a member of the real Israel, a man or woman who's a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham, means to do in principle what Abraham did. To turn one's back on the values of a godless world and to trust the promises of God. In the Old Testament, it means to look forward, as Abraham did, to the Savior God would send. In the New Testament, and since then, it means to trust the Savior God did send and to look forward to his return. That's the beginning of God's rescue plan. Separation, calling out, and that is still the beginning of God's rescue plan. There's no bypass around personal conversion, repentance, and faith. But the trouble is that it's not obvious how personal conversion is going to do any good to a broken world, is it? I mean, it looks like just separation. It could easily become just the holy huddle. So my second heading, which is prompted by verse 3, is this. If God's rescue plan begins with separation, with God calling people out of the world, God's rescue plan leads to worldwide mission. God's people are for the sake of the world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that if we want to find the gospel in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 is the place to look. Let me read you Galatians 3 verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The scripture foresaw that the time would come when all sorts of people, whether or not they were Jews, could be put into a right relationship with God by trusting Christ. And Paul goes on, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. Here's a trailer for the gospel given to Abraham. Quotes, all nations will be blessed through you. So how will God bring peace to a broken world? Answer, first, he calls a man to trust him and to repent and turn his back on the values of the world. And then from that man he builds a family and a people and a nation who trust him, at least the real members of that nation trust him. And then from that people he brings a savior. And then the gates are opened wide and all peoples on earth are invited to trust him and to be justified by faith in him. God's instrument to bring peace to a broken world is not the well-meaning activism of the politician, nor is it the passive piety of the separatist. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one message with divine power to bring peace among men. And that's because there's only one message with power to bring peace between men and God. The barrier-breaking gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that that peace won't be completed until Jesus Christ returns, but it begins in this life with the mission of the church. And it follows that the work of the Christian gospel is the most significant process going on in the world today. You wouldn't think that. We wouldn't think that. We'll be reading our newspapers or watching our televisions. And we ought to pray for world leaders as they work for peace. We ought to pray for aid agencies working to alleviate suffering. But the most deeply significant work going on in this world today is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's often a hidden work, doesn't hit the headlines. But its impact is deeper, and it will last to eternity. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now let me tell you a story, because we often, I've done this myself and I've heard others do this, we look at Old Testament Israel and we say, do you know, the trouble with the Old Testament is that the Jews became all introspective and comfortable. Do you know, they hadn't realized that they had a mission to the world, and they were just concerned with putting up the barriers around themselves and keeping themselves pure in a holy huddle. And it was a jolly good thing that Jesus came to throw the gates open to the world. And we say that about them in a critical sort of way. Let me read you a story. It's a sort of modern parable, which I take as a warning to myself. And it goes like this. There was once a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur. And there was a crude little life-saving station there. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the work of the station. So they gave their time and their money and their effort to support it. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved. So they replaced the emergency bunks with beds, and they put furniture, better furniture, in the enlarged building. Now it became a popular gathering place for its members. And they decorated it beautifully, and they furnished it exquisitely, because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were interested now in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do that for them. The life-saving motif was still prevalent in the club's decoration, and they had a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, there was a large ship shipwrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some had the wrong colour skin. And the beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club, where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before they came inside. And at the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, because they were unpleasant, and they were a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as the primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station, but they were voted down in the end, and they were told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked, they could do it on their own. Well, they did. They set up their own station, and as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. There are frequent shipwrecks in those waters, but most of the people drown. Well, I don't know what you make of that. I thought that was rather long, but also rather pertinent as a warning for church life. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that verse in Genesis was designed, wasn't it, to make the people of God sit up and think. Right at the beginning, at the call of Abraham, it's like a beacon, and it says to the people of God, you are not here for yourselves alone. You are here for others, all peoples on earth. You probably know that in the Old Testament there's lots about the importance of Israel having boundaries around itself. They had laws about food and laws about Sabbaths and festivals, and above all they had circumcision. They had these markers of separation. They had to be different and they had to be distinct. And that was right. It was necessary for them to live in line with the Creator's law as a signpost to the world. And it's vital today that the church is the church, that the church doesn't just get merged into the world, that there is a distinction between Christian and non-Christian, and that as Christians we live godly lives. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the outsiders, he said to the insiders, you are not to be like them. There is a proper Christian distinctiveness. But, and this is the point of Genesis 12 verse 3, that distinctiveness is for the sake of others. And it's the beginning of an outward-looking thread which winds right through the Old Testament and again says to the people of God, we are not here for ourselves, we are here for others. We find it in our first reading in Isaiah 2. We find it in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 49, where God's servant is told he's going to be a light to the nations. It appears in the book of Jonah. Do you remember that narrow nationalistic prophet? Absolutely horrified that God should have mercy on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. It appears in the book of Ruth, one of those beautiful books in the Old Testament, where the daughter of a Moabite, and you can hardly be more of a rank outsider than to be the daughter of a Moabite. She's the great-grandmother of King David. And it's just another little picking up of that beacon. We're here for the world. God's purposes are bigger than just us. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I remember the church warden in a previous church that I belonged to saying at a PCC meeting, the only thing this church has got to do is to pass on the gospel to others. I thought that was so biblical and so refreshing. The only thing this church has got to do is to pass on the gospel to others. We've got a church meeting, as I think I said, on Wednesday. And I imagine all sorts of things will be in the air as to what sort of church we ought to be or want to be. But let's remember that the only thing we've got to do, because it's what God has given us to do, is to pass on the gospel to others. Not a club for the insider, but a life-saving station for the outsider. So on that note, I'm going to stop. Let's sit quietly for a moment and I'll say a prayer before we sing our final hymn. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God our Father, we thank you for your promise to Abraham. We thank you for the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the heart of love that you have for the whole world, wanting to rebuild broken lives. And we pray that as a church, you would help us to be looking outwards and offering that good news to those with whom we are in contact. We ask your forgiveness for times when we've become comfortable or inward-looking. And we ask for your help to be part of that blessing to the nations. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.